Romans chapter 8, John Piper calls Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter of the greatest letter to the Romans, of the greatest book, the Bible. And so there's a lot of superlatives used around this chapter. I tend to agree with those. We started last week looking at verse 1, which Piper calls the greatest verse of the greatest chapter, of the greatest letter, of the greatest book. Some of you are taking the challenge to try and memorize Romans chapter 8 as we go through it. Some of you have dove into the deep end with that. This week was a little challenging, right, for those that are trying to memorize Romans chapter 8. We're doing it, and Ash has it in the car, and as she's driving, she's saying it out loud, trying to remember it. And now Levi knows about, 50% of Romans 8, 1 through 4. He's really good at filling in the gaps when Ashley has to stop. He'll give her, like, the next word. So there's an advantage of memorizing Scripture in front of your kids. They pick up on it as well. I was telling Ashley this week, it's a shame that as followers of Jesus that we don't just take a verse or two and try to memorize it every week. I mean, imagine the amount of Bible you could know over a lifetime if you just took one verse a week and began to memorize that Scripture. So I hope you'll take that challenge. Do not get discouraged in those weeks that it seems a little more difficult, like jump into the deep water, do your best. Worst case scenario is you can't completely memorize it, but guess what? You're ingesting the truth of God into you as you seek to do it. And so whatever strategy works for you to try to memorize it, I tend to write things, so I'll just write it every morning out, either a verse at a time or the full section. And so do whatever you have to do to get the Scripture in you. In this case, Romans chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about last week, and kind of the summary of that verse is this: God is 100% always for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, in Christ Jesus, God is 100% always for us. There is therefore now, right now, for those who are in Christ, zero, no, double negative condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so what that means is those who are outside of Christ, we are already condemned by our sin. But those who are in Christ, we are no longer condemned. We are not condemned. Condemnation is no longer a threat for those who are in Christ. What that means is the gospel transforms how we are to see ourselves. We are to see ourselves as not condemned for those who are in Christ. Now, others may condemn you. Your ex may condemn you. You may have coworkers that you dislike or they dislike you that might condemn you. You may have a spouse that it feels like they're constantly condemning you. You may have attended a church that felt like it constantly condemned you. Others might condemn you. You may have someone that you disagree with in our climate politically that might condemn you. You may have a, mother-in-law that constantly condemns you. I don't, but some of you might. Others might condemn you, but in Christ, we are not condemned. And let's make it personal. You might even tend to condemn yourself, to beat yourself up, to live in that Romans 7 world that we talked about last week. But if you are in Jesus Christ, God does not condemn you. And what that means is that He is 100% for you. All the time, in every instance, every time you come to God, He extends mercy and grace. He is for you. He does not condemn you. And this next section tells us why. As we jump into verse 2, verse 2 tells us, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus," right, "from the law of sin and death." So we have that word "for" at the beginning of verse 2. That explains the reason. On the basis of, you're not condemned on the basis of this idea. Condemnation is no longer a reality, a threat, because those who are in Christ have been set free from the power and penalty of sin. Now, Paul introduces two laws here. Now, when you think of law, I want you to think in terms of kind of a principle, right? A way that you live life, kind of an impulse or an authority over you. That's what he's talking about when he's using the word law here. It's not necessarily like the law of Moses. He's talking about a governing principle of life. And so he introduces this idea of the law of sin and death. This law of sin and death governs the life of those outside of Christ. Outside of Jesus, we live under the rule and dominion of sin and death. Here's the principle, here's the law of sin and death, as simple as I know how to put it. We sin, and sin kills stuff. We sin, and sin kills. When we sin, something dies. A relationship dies because of sin. Intimacy is destroyed when sin enters the picture. Trust dies when we sin, right? We've all been in positions where we sinned against someone and had to work to rebuild trust. We may still be working to rebuild it. Honor dies because of sin. Happiness is destroyed because of sin. Peace is destroyed and eliminated because of sin. Your bank account can die because of sin in your life. Your health can die because of sin in our lives. Your self-control can die because of sin. Sin kills. The law of sin and death says that we sin, and sin simply kills stuff. Spiritually, what that means for us is that sin has ruined our relationship with God. From the opening story of the Bible in Genesis 3, the very first transgression against God, this intimacy, this intimate relationship with God was destroyed. It's garden theology. It's Genesis 3 theology. We read the verse last week in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The consequences or the wages of sin is death. The law of sin and death says sin holds us captive and sin will kill. Paul introduces a second law here, though. The law of the Spirit of life. You see, for those who are in Christ, our lives are now governed by a new principle. A new authority, the law of the Spirit of life. This law supersedes, it overcomes the previous one. It supersedes the law of sin and death. Let me explain it to you this way. Help us understand this idea of superseding. When you fly in an airplane, does the law of gravity go away? No, it still exists. As a matter of fact, if you somehow manage to open the door and jump out, guess what's going to happen? You're plummeting to the earth. The law of gravity will then take effect. But when you're in the plane, the flying law, whatever that is, supersedes the law of gravity in that moment. You understand what I'm saying? The law of gravity doesn't go away. It's just superseded by another law, that if I get in this vehicle and it goes a certain speed, a certain altitude, it will supersede the law of gravity in that moment. The law of the Spirit of life overcomes. The law of sin and death doesn't, on this side of eternity, just go away. There's still Romans 7. On this side of eternity, the law of sin and death remains in place. But in Christ, a new law, the law of the Spirit of life that is defined by grace and forgiveness, it overcomes, it supersedes the old law. We are set free from the power of the old law. And so we are invited into this restored relationship with God based on His extension of grace and forgiveness. Not, by the way, based on anything that you do or that we do not do. Paul's language is very specific here. You have been set free. Freedom is not earned. It is given as a gift. The Reformer said it this way. This is a gift that comes from outside of us, not something that is within us. It is a gift that is granted to us from outside of us. Listen to how Paul explains it in verse 3. Love, this is a beautiful, beautiful verse. For God has done, right, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Here's what He has done. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. We talked about condemnation last week, those in Christ who are not condemned. Paul puts condemnation in its place in verse 3 as he says, the law of sin and death is powerless to, the law itself is powerless to rescue us from the sin predicament. Because of our flesh, he says, it's not the law's fault. Because of our flesh, the law cannot deliver us from condemnation. Instead, the law, and here he is talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, the law reveals our inability to measure up to God's righteous demands. The law tells us what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, but because we're sinners, we are incapable of measuring up to that standard. I've said it before and I'll say it here again. We can't even measure up to our own standards. We fall short of our own expectations, much less God's requirements, God's expectations. Paul says the law is powerless to do this. It's not even the purpose of the law. The law reveals the sickness, but the law is not the cure for the sickness. Like, we get this. If you were to go, if something was going on and you needed to have some type of x-ray or some type of scan, and the report came back that here's what's going on, here's what needs to happen, we're going to do a surgery or you're going to get medicine, here's what's going to take place. It's not the scan, it's not the x-ray that is the cure. That simply reveals what's going on. You're going to need something outside of that to be able to treat whatever's going on in your body, right? How foolish would it be to be like, oh, I'm good, I got the scan. I'll be okay now, I got the scan. The doctor would be like, what are you talking about? All the scan did was reveal what's going on. What's happening? Now you need medicine or you need surgery or you need something outside of you to take place to cure you. That's the role of the law. It reveals. The scan reveals. It does not cure. And the beauty of this verse is that what the law is powerless to do, Paul says, God did it. What the law could not do, God did. God succeeds where the law fails. How? By sending us easier rules? No, that's not how it takes place. Even though that's how we tend to live, right? We tend to like to dumb down the rules to make ourselves feel a little better. Well, you know, I'm not as bad as that person. Or at least I don't behave like that, or I haven't done that, or I know this guy down the street that does this. We like to dumb down the rules to try to justify it. But in our heart, we know we're lawbreakers, unable to live up even to our own standards. Moral behavior, do's and don'ts, religious adherence to some type of set of rules, being a good person. These efforts are impotent when it comes to the idea of saving yourself. They are unable to save. They are incapable of rescuing people from the law of sin and death. But the gospel is this: God did what was necessary. How? The scripture says it right here: by sending his own son in human likeness. In other words, he became one of us. And he, notice the dual reason here: in human likeness, and he says what? For sin. God became one of us for sin. For is exchange language. He becomes what we are, human, so that we might become what he is, righteous. There's a great exchange that takes place. He becomes one of us, human, in human likeness, for sin, so that we can become like him, that we can become righteous and holy. Jesus pays the necessary price. We said it, the wages of sin is death. Jesus pays the necessary price. He dies. He becomes sin. Some of your translations, if you have a translation like the NIV or something, it may say here, and becoming a sin offering, for a sin offering. Other translations are just for sin. But the idea of the sin offering, again, is that Jesus is taking our place. He is the sacrifice. He bears my consequences. And so God does what the law is incapable of doing by sending his own son for the great exchange. And by doing this, notice the shift in condemnation that takes place in verse 3. He does this so that sin might be condemned. Condemnation is taken off of us and placed on sin. He condemns the sin that once condemned us, so that those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. Sin is condemned because of what Christ did. So the Holy Spirit's kind of liberating work that takes place here is because of what Jesus did, that sin is condemned based on what God has done in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the reason for all this? That's where he takes us in verse 4. In order that, there's the explanation, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, what? Not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It might be met. We can't meet God's requirement. We are sinners. But Jesus fulfills the righteous requirement of God. Jesus does what we are incapable of doing. He lives in sinless, perfect obedience. He fulfills the law's demands. He paves the way for those who are in Christ to be set free from the law of sin and death. Now, what we see here in this verse is kind of this intrinsic connection between justification is the big theology word that means to be made right with God, and sanctification. That's the process of making us more like Jesus. And so we see this connection here between being declared right with God, again, outside of us, and living right. This idea of salvation and obedience, that what Christ has done is the basis for what we do, that we do not earn God's favor through moral living. Holiness is the fruit of all of this. It's not the root. It's not the cause of God's favor. Holiness is the fruit that comes from being declared right by God. It is the Spirit at work. So those who have been who are in Christ are transferred from death to life by the Spirit, who initiates and applies to those who are in Christ the benefits that Jesus secured on the cross. So the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. We are declared right before God because of Jesus. We are liberated from the penalty and the condemnation of the law, which enables us to walk not according to the flesh, Paul says, but according to the Spirit. God provides what we cannot provide for ourselves, which in turn empowers us to live life from God's perspective, that we are not condemned, not in condemnation, but in victory, that I live life not as a condemned person, but as someone who has been set free, someone who has been liberated. Sin no longer dictates the terms for those who are in Christ. Now, what a beautiful picture that is. Sin no longer has the say. The condemnation our sin deserves has been poured out on Jesus. He's the sin bearer. The law of sin and death has been superseded by the law of the Spirit of life. So here's how that kind of breaks down in our everyday. When I sin, when I choose sin, right, back to Romans 7, when I am choosing sin, I am subjecting myself to a master who has no authority over me. I'm submitting myself to laws that have no say in my life. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, says it this way. There is no reason for those who are in Christ to go on doing, I love this phrase, penal servitude. What that means is the idea of penal is like a punishment, punitive, right? Of punishing servitude. In other words, I'm living as though I've never been pardoned, as though I've never been released from the prison house of sin. F.F. Bruce says, I am subjecting myself to being a servant to something I've been set free from. I'm living in the prison house when I have been declared free and righteous. God sees those who are in Christ as forgiven, innocent, righteous, not because of how presentable I make myself before Him, but because of what has been provided by Him. He has provided what we are incapable of providing. Another New Testament scholar, Doug Moo, says it this way. No condemnation is the banner triumphantly flying over all those who are in Christ. Only because in Christ we have been set free by the Spirit from that realm that is ruled by sin, in which condemnation and death is one's unavoidable fate. That as I live life in Christ, the banner, no condemnation, flies over my life because I'm not living in the realm of sin and death. I'm living in the realm of life in the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is to live under the control and the values of a new law, a new obedience that is grounded in what Christ has done. Now, I want to illustrate this in a kind of an unusual way by going back to one of the more well-known Jesus stories in John chapter 8. If you've not read this story, you probably have at least heard it. This is the woman that is caught in adultery. And so we pick up in John 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Okay, so actually caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Law of sin and death. Caught in adultery, sin kills. Old Testament law, right? Kill, sin kills. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So get the picture. Again, you've heard this story. You can kind of maybe relive this in your mind. Woman's caught in adultery. She's guilty. There's no, like, I wasn't doing it, right? She's guilty. The religious leaders drag her before Jesus. The law says she's condemned. She should be stoned. "What do you say, Jesus?" Jesus stoops. He writes in the dirt. I wish we knew what he was writing, but we don't. But his response to the religious leaders is, whoever's without sin, you get to chunk the first rock. To put it in southern terms so we can understand it. You get to throw the first stone. What happens? They all exit. One by one, they leave, right? So, Jesus is left standing with a condemned woman alone. Listen to their conversation. This is so important to what we're learning in Romans chapter 8. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned," there's our word, "has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither," look at this transition here, "neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So Jesus says, alone with the woman, completely holy, completely unrighteous, completely obedient to the Father, completely sinful before the Father, left alone with her, Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." What does he say next? "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Jesus puts these two things in a specific order. You are not condemned. Your sins are forgiven. Now, based on that, based on the idea you're not condemned, your sins are forgiven, based on being a person who is not condemned, go and sin no more. In other words, you are not condemned. So start walking like it. Don't miss the significance of this order. Because here's what happens. We tend to reverse those two ideas. We tend to think, I'm going to try and stop sinning so that God will forgive me, so that God will be happy with me, so that God will somehow overlook my faults. But why does Jesus put them in this order? Think about this scene. This woman is caught in adultery. Now, why was she an adulterer? We don't know. We're not given any details, so there's no way to know for sure. Maybe she grew up in a home with no father to love her. Maybe she grew up with a father who paid no attention to her. Maybe she felt undervalued in her marriage, and suddenly there's this guy who makes her feel special and attractive. Maybe she's starving for attention. Maybe she felt pressured or trapped or threatened by this guy. We don't know. He's not present, right? But for whatever the reason is, Jesus does not just say to her, "Stop sinning, cut it out," because stop sinning, cut it out does not fix the real problem. The law of sin and death is too powerful. It holds us captive.
Instead, Jesus extends to her love and acceptance. You are not condemned. And his love and acceptance is greater than whatever has lured her into the arms of this man. That's why Jesus first assures her of his acceptance before he instructs her to change. Because acceptance always comes first and change always comes second. I have to know who I am in Christ. I have to know I've been accepted by him, loved by him, redeemed by him, rescued by him. And that's what empowers me to make change in my life. We so get this backwards so frequently. If I start and stop and do and don't, and here's my list of all the things I need to be doing to make God happy with me, and we miss the heart of the gospel that says, in Christ, you are accepted, you are loved, now go walk in the Spirit. Jesus says, what your soul is craving is not found in him. It's not found in anyone else. It's not found in this guy that you're shacking up with. Jesus says, it is only found in me. The love and acceptance that you are looking for is only found in Jesus. The point of this is, the power to change is only found in the assurance of his acceptance. The gospel is not just stop sinning and doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff. Because of our sinful flesh, that message is impossible. Sinners just can't stop sinning. The message of the gospel is, in Christ, you are loved and accepted by God. You are not condemned. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. Recognize that. Treasure the gospel. Treasure what he has done for you. And when you begin to treasure what he has done, when you begin to treasure who he is, when you begin to treasure who you are in him, guess what? You'll stop sinning. God's acceptance is what liberates us from the sin. It's not somehow a reward for liberating ourselves. In Christ, we are condemned. In Christ, we are not condemned. The Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So go walk according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh is to have our life directed by the values of a world that is in rebellion against God. It's not who we are. In Christ, we are free. And God has done what the law was powerless to do so that we might do what we are powerless to do outside of Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Did you get that? God has done what the law was powerless to do so that we might do what we are powerless to do outside of Jesus. But in Jesus, we are able to walk in the Spirit. I started with Piper. Let me end with Piper. Here's how John Piper writes about this. Christ accomplished for us the condemnation that the law demands so that he might accomplish in us the sanctification that the law commands. When God put Christ in our condemned place, he did this not only to secure heaven, but to secure holiness. Not only to secure our life in paradise, but also to secure our love for people. When God laid on Jesus our condemnation, his aim was not only to close hell, his aim was to cause love. See what Piper is saying there? Being in Christ is not just about, I get a ticket to heaven. Being in Christ, right, is God doing his work in us to make us more like Christ in the everyday as we learn in acceptance what it means to be a person who is not condemned, accepted by Christ. So, Romans 8, 1 through 4, with a fresh perspective now that we've unpacked it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, right, has set you free. It sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Christ, I am not condemned. In Christ, I have been set free to walk according to the Spirit.